It's good to be with you this morning. A joy to worship together and even to sing together. And this is a special opportunity that we have to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and to make that melody that's in our hearts to the Lord also to one another in the Lord. And as we'll see in our passage this morning, that's not unimportant. And that way in which we encourage each other, even in this regard, is a blessing. A number of years ago, when we were starting to emphasize our life groups in kind of a new way and trying to encourage folks to consider getting involved in them, we started making a series of silly videos with the tagline, "Life's Better in a Group." And you saw one of those reprised a while back. And if this was your children's first exposure to the fact that God's cute creatures kill and maim and eat other of God's cute creatures, then apologize for that harsh introduction. But it is a fact. Life's better in a group. When we look around, we see this everywhere. Plants in a group, animals in a group, people in a group, organizations in a group. There is safety, there is help, there is that multiplication where in a group, often you can have a whole that's greater than the sum of its parts. And in the people of God, that corporate aspect of our fellowship, the fact that all of us as individuals following the Lord are to also be a gathered family following the Lord, sometimes I think the benefits of that are underappreciated. And we'll see in our passage this morning that the necessity, the need of that fellowship with one another is really highlighted. And so if you have your copy of God's Word, I'd invite you to take it and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Our passage this morning will be verses 13 to 19, but in our reading this morning, we'll back up to verse 12 to catch that command that we looked at last week. As you're able, I invite you to stand to join with me in honoring the reading of God's word in that way. Hebrews chapter 3, we'll be reading this morning from verse 12 to verse 19, which says this: "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me.' For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." Would you pray with me? Father, this morning as we come to this passage, we ask that you would give us hearts that are soft, and that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us not to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, not to have in any of us an evil heart of unbelief, but that we would see you and what you've done for us through your Son. We would trust you, and that would lead to a life of following you. And so we pray, Lord, that you would encourage us to encourage one another, and this we pray in your name. Amen. You may be seated. I hope you've been enjoying our study through the book of Hebrews. I just am learning to love this book more and more. It was a treat to start there in chapter 1 with that vision of the sun and all the different ways that his glory was highlighted as creator, as the one through whom God speaks, as our Savior. And then to watch as the author of Hebrews has been taking us through and showing us the supremacy of Christ, that he is better than everything else. And that's a boasting that I think all believers should enjoy. I don't see them as much anymore, but they used to see us fairly frequently. Maybe it was just on the west side where I grew up, you know, that my kid could beat up your kid type bumper stickers. Remember those? And, you know, there's just that boasting like, ha-ha, my kid's better, my dad's better, my boat's better, whatever it was, you know, just that my thing is better than your thing. My Savior is the best. Your Savior is the best. And there's a boasting in Christ that is appropriate to the people of God. And you see the celebration of the excellency of Christ throughout the book of Hebrews that I think we can enjoy. But we have to remember as well that that celebration of Christ's excellency is placed alongside the warning that it is so easy to look away from him and to instead attach our faith and our commitments to something besides Christ. And so there are these five warnings throughout the book of Hebrews saying, remember who Christ is and beware lest you lack a heart of belief in that Christ to your spiritual ruin and even to the ruin of those around you. We've been looking at the second warning passage of the five in the book, and we began that last week, and it continues into this week, a warning passage that in many ways is really just an exposition, a teaching of Psalm 95, that great psalm in which David warns the worshipers of Israel that it's possible to gather in the name of God, to sing of the salvation of God, to participate in the excitement of God's people without ever having received the salvation of God by faith. And in response to that warning, we are given two commands, one in verse 12 and one in verse 13. And last week, we looked at the necessity of taking care, of paying close attention, both individually and as a church, to the condition of our hearts. Our author reminded us of the danger of what he called an evil and unbelieving heart. Not only unbelieving, but evil because it is a heart that has seen God, has understood what he has said, has been confronted with his power, and refuses to trust him. Such a heart falls away, we are warned, from the living God, and is a threat not only to the soul of the individual, but it is a threat to the unity and growth of the church as a whole, as the rest of the book of Hebrews will also explain further. And this week, then, we get to the second command that follows out of the first. Take care in looking to your soul. Take care in looking to your church and encourage one another. That's our command this morning. Encourage one another. If you want a main thought this morning from this passage, I think it's this. The journey of heaven is meant to be a caravan of encouragement. Our journey to heaven is meant to be a caravan of encouragement. And I appreciate the helpful examination that we're going to see in this passage of the role that our church plays in the lives of one another as we all work our way together towards the great celestial city. And so if you are taking notes this morning, our first point this morning in verse 13 is this: our fellowship is a protection from the deception of sin. Our fellowship is a protection from the deception of sin. Verse 13 says this: but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We're going to spend a good bit of our time just on this verse because this is his main point, and really the rest of the passage is underscoring and emphasizing and doing whatever the Old Testament version of doodling around important verses is. This is his encouragement and his challenge to us. Encourage one another. And that word encourage, that command encourage, is an antidote. It's given as an antidote to the dangers of the preceding verse. This is what will help stave off that reality of spiritual ruin, of falling away from the living God, as if we are a people that encourages one another. And today when we use the word encourage, we often use it primarily as a synonym for like compliment. You know, like, hey, good job, well done, I really liked that, attaboy. That's what comes to mind when we think of encourage. And that's included in this term, but it's a broader term. It's a deeper term. It's a word that refers to any kind of language and communication that's used to call people to truth and affirm them in it. In fact, in the rest of the book of Hebrews, we'll see this word translated three times as urge and twice as appeal. It's a word that's not just affirmation, good job, but it's a word that can be very serious and deep and full of urgency. Come to Christ, see him, don't lose sight of our Savior. When you look at the New Testament and you look for examples of people who embody this well, it's, you know, tougher to do better than the guy whose name is Son of Encouragement, Barnabas. And what a great picture of encouragement he was. I love how we see this played out in his life in Acts chapter 11. If you recall, in the life of the early church, Christ rises from the dead. He ascends into heaven. His disciples begin to preach the gospel. There's this massive ingathering of saints on the day of Pentecost. The people are having favor with all of the nation as they are worshipers of God. And the enemy is like, it's time for a counterstrike. And so persecution begins to break out against the church there in Jerusalem, with maybe the chief milestone or peak of that being the martyrdom of Stephen. And in the wake of the martyrdom of Stephen, this whole wave of persecution breaks out against the saints and starts scattering them around, which was a big tactical mistake on the part of the enemy, because he took a local problem and he made it a regional problem. Because as these saints scattered, they are proclaiming good news now all over the place. But Acts tells us they were still proclaiming that good news in the context of the synagogues and to Jews only. They were sharing about Jesus only with Jews. Until the gospel reaches a city called Antioch, and a few plucky folks show up and they're like, you know, I'll bet Gentiles would like good news too. And so they start preaching the gospel to the Gentiles there, and lo and behold, God starts gathering in from the Gentiles. News of this reaches Jerusalem, and they're like, what's going on up there? We should send somebody to investigate. Who shall we send? Barnabas. And so Barnabas goes up to Antioch, and in chapter 11, verse 23 of the book of Acts, we read, then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. I think this verse gives us a great synopsis of what true Christian encouragement consists of. And first notice, I love that when Barnabas showed up, he didn't show up with a skeptical eye looking for flaws and looking for problems. He showed up looking to see the grace of God at work. He showed up with eyes to see the Savior doing Savior things and was quick to rejoice in the work of God and what he was doing. We are all natural problem finders. We're all natural fault finders. Somebody can walk in and they may have spent all morning preparing themselves to look so pleasant and wonderful, and the first thing we'll notice is there's something stuck in your teeth. Right? That's just, and then we'll remember later in that day, we won't remember what they were wearing, we won't remember any other detail, but oh yeah, did you see so-and-so at church? They had something stuck in their teeth. We just spot the problems. And if we're going to be a church of biblical encouragement, then we need to be a church attuned to watching where God is at work, having a heart that loves to see and celebrate when God's grace is at work in people's lives. All of us are imperfect projects in motion, and it's easy to see those imperfections. But Barnabas, I think one of the reasons they sent him is he was somebody who was able to step back from a lot of the critical spirit and prejudices of his day, and he was able to see, is God here? And what is God doing? And rejoice in that. But it wasn't just a celebration. Notice he's also very intentional in pointing people to cling to Christ. That phrase, to remain true to the Lord, literally just means to stand right with God, to stand right with Jesus, to cling to him. And as he comes in and with his words, he resolutely tells all of these believers, stay close with Christ. Stay close with Christ. That's the focus. That's the emphasis. This is not him just on an exploration and a mission for an institution, for an organization. He's not trying to protect the bureaucracy and the brand. This is an act of worship for Barnabas. Notice that it says in that following verse that he is a good man full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And it is from that heart of worship, and it is from walking in the Spirit, that he then speaks so resolutely of Christ, and that he rejoices so openly in the grace of God at work. In our culture, I think perhaps even particular in our little corner of the culture here up in the Northwest, this kind of sounds nosy. Right? This kind of sounds a little bit like none your business. Why is it that the author of Hebrews here would be calling us to be this up in each other's kitchen. To be those who are watching each other's lives as closely, to rejoice at the grace of God on display in one another, and even to appeal, to urge, to exhort, to call people to Christ when our lives are straying from Him. Well, the answer is found in our verse, but it's also found in each and every one of our hearts. And that is a besetting vulnerability that we all have to the deceitfulness of sin that can leave us blind to what we need to see most. In short, sin messes with our heads. Have you noticed that? Sin will mess with your head. Have you ever had a pattern of sin in your life that went on for some time and God in His grace finally opens your eyes to see it and you repent of it and you step away from it, and then you look back and you start to just take stock all the things you said to make allowances for and justifications for your sin? All of the strange patterns of life that you fostered and engaged in so that you could participate in that sin. All of the relationships that you strained and broke. All of the things you sacrificed and gave up for the sin. And you step back and you go, was I insane? Did I go nuts? And the answer is, well, yeah, kind of. Humans are not fundamentally rational creatures. We're fundamentally worshipers. We have longings for things. And when sin enters our picture, it is a scary liar. It always tells us it'll give us more than it does, and it always takes from us far more than we imagined it could. It messes with our heads. I love how Paul breaks this down masterfully in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning of verse 17, he says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk." He says there needs to be a break in our lives to who we were before Christ, to who we now are in Christ. There needs to be a distinction. What is it that marked us out before Christ comes into the picture? Well, he says, "We walked in the futility of our minds, darkened in our understandings, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in us and the hardness of our hearts." He goes on to describe such people as those who have become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Apart from Christ, our hearts will set themselves on sin. It will say, this is good, when it is not good, and it will pursue it and it will chase it with a heart that is constantly, as Romans tells us, suppressing what truth we know in unrighteousness. The prickings of our conscience, the testimony of just God's natural law written in our hearts. No, 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 because I want to do this. And as we do that over time, our hearts become hardened, our minds become dark, so that we can do what we want to do with greediness, with strong desires. Paul goes on in verse 20 then to say, "But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with," and here's a key phrase, "the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." And you can see Paul here laying out for these saints here in Ephesus, that's who we all were. That's how our hearts naturally work. But in Christ, there is an opportunity for change. Now we have the opportunity to be saturated in truth and by the power of God's Spirit to put off the old self and instead to take on ourselves a new way of living. A new way of living in the spirit of our mind, and also, as he says, in the way in which we live, in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Putting off the old, putting on the new. This is another way of describing sanctification, the process by which God conforms us to the image of his Son. But it's going to be a battle. It's going to be a battle. Because even as God is doing this work within us, we still have to deal with what he calls the lusts of deceit. We have strong desires in the flesh. And they are not only strong desires, but they are strong liars. We are constantly having to deal with the fact that our hearts lie to us. which is why Disney can be a dangerous place to send your children for worldview formation. Because we will, on our own, all of us, follow our hearts to hell, thinking we are heading to a great and glorious place. Our hearts are liars. And this is so sad to watch it work out in our lives and in the lives of those we love. You can see spouses who abandon their marriages and believe they are completely justified in doing so. You can see outbursts of anger explained away simply as personality quirks and being overly passionate. Immorality is excused and justified because it's not as bad as that other person over there. My bad attitude is only because, you know, you made me feel this way. We are masters at lying to ourselves to enable the strong desires of our heart for that which we know is evil. Like Eve, we so easily say, you know, that fruit there really does look delicious and it is desirable to make one wise. Nobody is safe from the deceitfulness of sin. Nobody is safe from the deceitfulness of sin. None of us arrive at a place where we can safely sit back and say, I am no longer susceptible to deception. In a caravan of encouragement, surrounded by brothers and sisters in Christ that we have allowed to see our lives and to know us, there is safety, because in that context, our eyes, by the grace of God, can be open to our error before it destroys us. And if that sounds like I'm building towards a plug for life groups, yes, I am. It is not the only context, but is one context in which we have the opportunity to be invested in each other's lives close enough to be able to encourage one another. By God's kindness, our church is growing. It's not uncommon for there to be 500 souls that are in this building on a Sunday morning worshiping together. That's dangerous, though, because it will become increasingly easy for us to be alone in a crowd, for us to be completely spiritually isolated while being surrounded by the people of God. And so I plead with you, make sure that you have intentionally put yourself into a context where you have relationships with other brothers and sisters in Christ that is close enough and honest enough that you can encourage one another, where you know your brothers and sisters enough that you can see the grace of God at work in their life and rejoice with them over those things, and that you can see opportunities to re-fix our eyes on Christ and call them resolutely with a sincere heart to those things, and to make sure that they have the opportunity to do that for you as well. Valley Bible Church, central to that desire is our life group ministry. If you're not a part of it, I encourage you, make that a resolute decision of your heart that I will seek that out. But even if it's not in a life group, where is it? If you are alone, there's tigers out there. It's a dangerous world. And more importantly, there's tigers in here. And we may succumb to the deception of our own sin. This is going to be a culture project for our church. This is not something that just happens overnight. This is something that has to be cultivated. Some of you are great at this. And I'm thankful for many of you that have encouraged me this way, that have rejoiced when you see God at work, and have also called me to focus on Christ when I need to grow and when I am in sin. But for many of us, this is hard. This is a new skill, and it feels really weird. And perhaps you've been in an environment where this was characterized by a critical spirit, that encouraging one another and speaking truth to one another basically meant, all of you out there that are really good at spotting stuff in people's teeth, go point that out loudly and obnoxiously all the time. That's not the culture we want to create. Not a spirit of criticism. Not a spirit of judgmentalism. Because if our encouragement is rare, confrontational, negative, then it just will stop happening altogether. But if our encouragement to one another is full of rejoicing as well as exhorting, if it's done always in love, if it's common and not unexpected, if it's mutual one to another, it will come to be one of the greatest blessings of our body as we encourage one another. So let's commit to that. If you're feeling frustrated and annoyed at the sin of another person, sin slash preference of another person, don't say anything. That's a time for going to the Lord and saying, Lord, fix my heart. We should not speak encouragements to other people until it is full of faith and of the Holy Spirit and delivered resolutely in love. Then we may go and encourage one another in these things. It can be humbling to realize that we are still so prone to this kind of deception, still so in need of this kind of fellowship, even in the church. And the author of Hebrews is aware that in his audience, they're probably going to be a bit skeptical about this as well. He's speaking to an audience largely that has associated a right relationship with God with an identification with the group of people. If you're part of this group of people, then you're good to go spiritually. We're working out the rough edges, but basically we're fine. Largely that was a Jewish identity. We're the people of God because we're Jews, and so that means we're fine. And even for some of the Gentiles, well, I'm coming to the church, so that must mean the God is happy with me now. Associating some of the similar ways that they worship the pagan gods in their culture. The author of Hebrews anticipated this. Notice in verses 14 to 19, he brings home his point by once again looking back to Psalm 95 and how it teaches us that we can look at our lives and we can look at the fruit of our lives and we can learn a whole lot about the roots of our lives. And so in verses 14 to 19, we see this, our fruits reveal our roots. In verse 14, we read this, for we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. There's some cool stuff going on here. Once again, underscoring why as Christians, we love grammar. Because grammar is full of life. Two of you are with me. But there are some beautiful things going on here. There's nothing more important than being a partaker of Christ. Nothing more important than being a partaker of Christ. And I'm thankful for our brother Ken and the way that you reminded us of that in our time around the Lord's table. I'm thankful that we were pointed to the benefits that we have in him. In Christ, our sins are forgiven once and for all. In Christ, we are recipients of a new nature and the indwelling of the very Spirit of God. In Christ, we have a high priest and an advocate before the Father, defending us from accusations always. And in Christ, we have become the inheritors of all things. To be a partaker of Christ is everything. And notice, this is what we have become. This is what we have become. This is a reality that is already ours. This is a truth we are already experiencing and living in that has happened in the past. It is affecting and it is shaping and it is defining our lives today, but it is a reality that is already true of us. If, and that word if's doing some heavy lifting there. If what? If we are holding fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Our past reality is evidenced and affirmed by our present reality. The reality of what's happened in the past is being demonstrated and it is being proven by what is happening right now. How do we have confidence that we are partakers of Christ? Because we are partaking of Christ. How do I know that that kid has a cheeseburger? Because he's eating it. We are confident that we have become partakers of Christ if it is evident that we are partaking of Christ. Our coming to Christ is not on the basis of works. It's not on the basis of what we've done. It's not on the basis of association, what group we're a part of, what club we participate in, what church we have membership in. Our coming to Christ is by faith. And we are confident that this is indeed the case when our lives are a demonstration of that faith. And someone in the church might raise their hand at this point and say, what are you talking about? I'm a Jew. I'm already good to go with God. I attend church this week, every week. My mom told me I prayed with her when I was 3 years old. That means I'm probably good to go. I'm a good person. I tithe to the Lord's work. What else do you want from me? I'm part of a ministry team. My family's a Christian. I mean, it's like kind of our thing. Of course we're good to go. Of course we know God. And to this imaginary hand raiser, the author of Hebrews responds by pointing us to a desert full of dead bodies. Looking back, as Psalm 95 did, to the people of God, delivered by God from bondage in Egypt, given the promises of God at Sinai, led across that barren wasteland towards a promised land, a whole generation of whom never got to step foot in it, but were laid low in the wilderness. They thought they were partakers of the promise of God because they had an external identity connected to God. They had seen the power of God on display in their presence, and they assumed that those two things were good enough. But as we read in verse 16, "For who provoked him when they had heard?" When God says, "You provoked me," who's he talking about? Not the Gentiles. Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And when God said, "I was angry with that generation for 40 years, with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" These questions drive the point home. It was a Gentile army that drowned in the Red Sea, but it was a Jewish generation that died in the wilderness, and both because of unbelief. Both because they had missed out on the promises of God. In this case, he's looking at this picture where God had promised these people that he would bring them to this land and establish them there and give them rest from their suffering, and a whole generation missed out. In this context, he's talking about a much greater rest. A rest that will be for eternity. And we can miss out on that rest the same way the Jews missed out on their land. And that is going to be something that he's going to explore in chapter 4 as he looks forward to the ultimate rest in Christ. And it's very Christmassy sounding. And so we thought, hey, perfect, it's Advent season. Can you believe it? The next time we're in Hebrews, it'll be Advent. So that'll be coming in chapter 4. For today, let us be reminded how dangerous it is to be this close to God and not trust him personally. Verse 19, in case there was any lack of clarity, closes this way: "So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." Who was not able to enter because of unbelief? It was the disobedient ones. Those who sinned. So why couldn't they enter the promised land? Was it because they didn't keep enough rules? Was it because they just weren't holy enough? That when they got to the edge of the promised land, God was like, "Well, I'm looking at your scorecard and I know you really want in, but didn't make the cut. Sorry." No. The reason they were laid low in the wilderness was because their pattern of disobedience, because the sin that characterized their lives was a demonstration of the fact they were unbelievers. How tragic it will be that there will come a day when people will stand before and there, before the Savior, they will say, "I was a part of such and such a church for 10 years, 20 years, 50 years. And I'm ready to cash in on my eternal security, you know, certificate." And Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me. You were around me a whole bunch, but you never knew me, and I never knew you." That's the warning here. Our lives can be a demonstration of the reality of our heart. And this word for those who were disobedient, it doesn't mean those who did something wrong, because then we're all toast. It's a word that specifically means to have been characterized by as the pattern of their life. They were like, yeah, I'm good with Yahweh. I love it when he delivers me and free food's nice. But I don't love him. I don't want to do what he says. I don't care about what he cares about. I don't intend to follow him. I'm going to do my thing, but hopefully I can still pick up some perks from this Yahweh business over on the side. And God says that's not how it works. If that's the characteristic of our lives, we like to be around God. We just don't want to have him be our God. We like to have the blessings of God. We just don't actually want to submit to him and have him be our Lord. Then we are in danger. It's not about perfection. It's about the direction of our lives. We might be indeed weak and faint-hearted, but here's the deal. When God's children are stumbling even in the right direction after him, they're still making progress towards their final destination. And even if you have perfect running form and technique, if you're heading in the wrong way, if you're heading the wrong direction, you'll never get there. Those who were in Christ are those who are in Christ. Those who were in Christ are those who are in Christ. This is not a passage designed to threaten our assurance of salvation. It's a passage designed to affirm the assurance that we have in its totality from beginning to end, as we see that he who began a good work in us is being faithful to bring that to perfection. And yes, we'll fall. And yes, we'll mess up. And there will be days like Peter where we go, I have denied my own Lord. Is there any coming back from this? And we can hear the voice of Christ, like with Peter, saying, well, you'll have to do better next time. No. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Then get back after it. That's what this passage should call us to look into our hearts and say, do we love him? Do we trust him? Let's follow him, and to do that individually and to do that as a church. As the worship team comes up this morning, let's make this the culture of Valley Bible Church. Let's love one another enough to not forsake this command and to encourage one another and to point each other to Christ. There is no substitute for this in the life and health of the body of Christ. There's no amount of good preaching or good music or Bible studies or books we could read or ministries we could participate in that will be a substitute for the relationships we have in which we know each other enough to rejoice in the grace of God on display and to encourage one another to keep our eyes fixed on Christ. If we will do this well, then I am convinced by the grace of God, Valley Bible Church will still be here, however generations from now it may be, when his son returns. Amen? Amen. Amen.